The example that we have in Christ, and you know, the differences between his immersion and ours, and you know, what we should glean from his example is that in his preparation for that, and he prepared. And so the example is there for us as well, and determining spiritual maturity for immersion into Christ. And we also looked at a spiritual range, and who is an adequate person to be immersed into Christ, what based on the scriptures, and acceptable candidates, we said. And so we unturned the fact that the scriptures start off with the adult males. We looked at that, and we also brought out, actually, before we get there, that all of the conversion accounts are in the book of Acts, pretty much. And in order to determine when and if someone should be immersed into Christ, you'll find it in those accounts. And so we looked at how adult men specifically were immersed into Christ, and then we went from there to women and the scriptural examples, the records that we get. I don't like the word stories from scriptures. They're records. They're actual occurrences. And we went through that. And then in my haste to get through to a particular part of the study, we forgot to cover households. And so the Gilstroms brought that out. And so we're going to cover that this evening. We're going to rewind a little bit and cover that. And so we're just going to jump right in there then. And for households, a lot of people will argue youth immersion because of these scriptures that we're going to look at regarding households. And the records that we see in the book of Acts, particularly in Acts 16. And so we're going to look at those. But so in the later chapters of Acts, specifically what we're going to look at in Acts 16, you can turn there. There are three occasions, okay, where whole households were immersed into Christ. The first one is in Acts. The first one is in Acts 10. So we jumped the gun there a little bit. But Acts chapter 10, and we have the record of Cornelius' household, right? So a lot of us are familiar with this record. Let me turn there. I'm not there yet. A lot of us are pretty familiar with the record of Cornelius' household. It says in verse 2 that he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Okay, he was a praying man, and yet he feared God. Okay, and then we skip down to verse 24 then, and it says, on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them. This is Peter. And they had called together his relatives and his close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his knees and worshipped him. Okay, so we have Cornelius' relatives and close friends are all in attendance, right? Okay, Peter is sent to them to preach the gospel. And then skip down to verse 27, and it says, as he talked with them, he entered and found many people assembled. Okay, many people assembled. So there was this group. Okay, we need to recognize the verbiage that we get in these scriptures. Okay, and then in verse 48, it says, and he ordered them to be baptized or immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So in those verses, we get many close friends, relatives. He ordered them to be immersed, and we have the household and friends. And so these people, this group of people, right, heard the gospel was preached, which is how, on a side note, how did God answer Cornelius' prayer? He sent a preacher. Okay, we can't forget that, because a lot of people will say, we'll get off on a side argument, and we have to remember how God saved Cornelius and his household. He sent a preacher. And so it's an important point. So they heard the gospel, and Peter said, be immersed. Them, all of them, ordered them to be immersed. All right, so, and then skip to Acts 16 now. And we have Lydia, right? In Acts 16, there were two households that we see in this chapter. Paul and the boys working with them. In Acts chapter 16, verse 15, Paul's talking to Lydia. And it says, and when she and her household had been immersed, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So, again, she and her household, okay? Acts 16, 30 through 33. That's 17. Acts 16, 30 through 33. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This is a Philippian jailer. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, preaching Jesus, to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately they were immersed. He and all his household. And so there's the records that we have of what entails, what the scriptures bring out, actually, what when it's regarding households. Okay, we're going to jump back to that in a few here. The other thing that I wanted to cover that we didn't cover, this is an important point also. You know, it's often said that your enemies will tell you the truth about you, things that your friends would never tell you, okay? And we see that with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, right? In Matthew chapter 27, we can turn there. Toward the end of the chapter, Jesus is crucified on the cross, right? And the Jews come back to Pilate, and they have a discussion. And in verse 63, sir, we remember that when he, Jesus, was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. What did the disciples do? They were having a difficult time believing that, right? They were scattered. They didn't know what to do. What did Christ's enemies do? They went back to follow up on this, right? They not only remembered about this, but they acted on it. Okay? Acts chapter 8. This is an important point because of the record that we have of Saul, who eventually became Paul, right? In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, as Saul, pre-Paul, as we know, was persecuting the church, right? In verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them to prison. Men and women is the record. So, who's Paul persecuting? Members of the church, right? He's ravaging the church, and it says men and women. Members of the church. Okay, Acts chapter 9. In verse 1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, followers of Christ, right, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Again, members of the church, right? Who does he say? Men and women, not their children. Okay? It also says disciples of the Lord, right? Acts chapter 22 then. This is just establishing some groundwork here in determining these things. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 4, Paul giving his testifying, giving his testimony in verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. Okay, so again, who are we talking about? Members of the church. Okay, Paul becoming the Saul becoming the Apostle Paul, right? He's testifying back onto when he was looking back and when he was Saul. He said, I was putting men and women into prison. Okay, not their children. No one's children are listed in any of these. Members of the church is who he's persecuting, right? He's persecuting the church, ravaging the church. Who's he talking about? Men and women. Okay? Don't let people try to twist this and say something that it doesn't. Never in any record does it say anything about a child being immersed or being part of the church, and we're going to look at that continuing forward. Any comments or questions? I don't want to forget to do that tonight. Okay? All right. The other thing that we looked at is the status of children last week, right? We looked at Jesus in Matthew 18 and the record of his bringing a child to him, saying, you must humble yourselves. We looked at that. Adults need to then, therefore, humble themselves. And we looked at as Jesus did, right? And He being humbling himself to the point of death in Philippians 2:8. And so we kind of left off there in a weird spot, but we're going to continue in Matthew 18. We're going to unfold some of these verses specifically in reference to the status of children. We're going to continue that in that. Because there's a valuable point here that I want to make, and I think I was really anxious to get to this, and then we just never got there. So in Matthew 18 and verse 10, Matthew 18 verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their, T-H-E-I-R, their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Okay? This conclusively proves that children are in a state of salvation before God. It proves it. Jesus states that their angels, T-H-E-I-R, is pronouncing ownership of something, right? The children's angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father. Hebrews chapter 1 defines the function of angels. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The angels are to minister to those who will inherit salvation. So note that the angels render service for a select portion of humanity then, don't they? It says those who will inherit salvation. Okay, so Jesus says, these kids, these little ones, he says, they have their angels in heaven. Their ownership, their angels in heaven. Jesus then follows up this statement in Matthew 19 later, let the children alone, right? In verse 14, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Again, showing ownership. Belongs to who? The children. Leave the children alone. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. So, again, it shows that the uprightness and that they are innocent and holy and blameless before God, right? Question. Comment.
Just wondering if you're going to cover this on Acts 2:39 after Peter says that to be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. 39 then says, for the promise is for you and your children, as far off as the Lord may call.
No.
Are you going to cover that?
No.
Okay. I was just wondering how you would answer that then, because it does talk about children.
Yeah.
You know, right after it's talking about immersion.
What are we called to do with the information we have? Pass it on to the next generation and the next generation, right? Those children will become adults.
That's what I was
wanting
to know how you answer that.
That's how I would use it. Yep.
That's
answer
what
it.
I thought.
Yep. Any throw-ins on that? Okay.
Yeah, just to add two things in there. Yeah, Romans 10:9-10 is always the kind of go-to in the evangelical world. I don't think Kate, when she we had talked about that, didn't get the opportunity to kind of include verse 17 in there, because the you know, and it starts in verse 15, how will they preach unless they are sent? Or, you know, actually the idea is there that God has designed his word to call people out of darkness and into light. So, and they need to, God makes the call going out, but they need to call back. So how will they call on him, God, in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? So it's 15 through 17. Not all heed that message, but only a preacher who knows the truth is set aside by the ecclesia, or the body of Christ, to go out and preach the message of the faith. So to understand Romans 10:9-10, for all who call on the name of the Lord, unless the people know how to call, they will not know how to call. Secondly, the other thing is in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, where, you know, if the heir is a child, you know, the, I want to just read that real quick, because it's important to add. Now, I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is owner of everything. So there's a good point. But is under guardians and managers until a date set by the Father. I'll stop there, because the Father is not the Father in the sense that it's talking about the father of those children. This is where society suffers. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And my people are young, middle-aged, old, you know. So, but it's really when our responsibility is to train our children up in a way that they should go, so that when they're old, they won't turn away from it. So the conclusion I want to just say here is that the fathers, the mothers, need to understand when their children are more accountable to God at some point rather than themselves. Mm-hmm. And so when you have spiritual maturity in a home, that father's going to know when to give the green light, you know, when to give some form of approval, you know, or not. Mm-hmm. And so so I just wanted to see if you had anything to add onto that, because I think those little things can get lost. It's really dependent on the spiritual maturity of mom and dad when it comes to kids.
Yeah, definitely. And that's the charge that mom and dad have, and getting back to what Super Dave was bringing out. The promise is there, but it has to be cultivated, it has to be passed, the knowledge has to be passed down, right? And that's the responsibility of each Christian parent, is to continue in that. And but yeah, that's a great point. And I would say that gets back to, you know, children needing that nourishment. The physical body of children need the food, nourishment, guidance, all that. And it likens that to in the spiritual sense as well. That's up to us to pass that down. Yeah, that's how I would cover that. And then those are some great points too. You know, how will they turn? It's impossible unless the information is given, right? Okay. Anything else? I see you.
I've never translated an entire Greek into English before, but the one thing I appreciate about our Bibles is they do capitalize everything. That's a reference from the Old Testament, but that is done by men.
Yeah.
It's not like when Paul wrote Romans, he used a special font when he was referring to Isaiah.
Yeah.
I think the translators do a decent job. Okay. But this language of this Spirit being poured forth begins with a prophecy from Joel chapter 2. So going back to Acts chapter 2, for the promises for you and for all your offspring, that's working off of that context, mm-hmm. that this which you now both see and hear in the Spirit has been poured forth through Jesus,
mm-hmm.
And that the apostles were immersed with the Holy Spirit. So there's the context. So then you go to Isaiah chapter 44, and in verse 3, it's prophesied, I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on a dry ground, and I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. So it was when Peter says that, the Jews are going to understand. We've got prophecies in the Old Testament that God's looking forward to a time when he is going to give, pour forth his Spirit. But in Isaiah's day, he said, your offspring. Right? Because that wasn't going to be done in Isaiah's day. It was going to be to their descendants.
Mm-hmm.
So that's just how it's coming through in the language. The promise has always been for your offspring. Because that's how it was prophesied in the Old Testament.
Yeah, thanks for that. Yeah, we're going to get a little bit more into Old Testament to New Testament foreshadowing and the New Testament, explaining the Old Testament and a bunch of that in particular to this study. But yeah, that's a great point. Thank you for bringing that out, Nolan. Anything else before we move on? Okay. So the scriptures prove then, without a doubt, and some of the things that we've looked at to this point, prove that children are numbered with those who are in the kingdom of heaven. Right, it says that the kingdom of heaven belongs to them, is what we read, and they inherit salvation. And so, to this point, then we've proven that children are not in need of regeneration. Okay, and if anyone has a hang up on that, I would strongly encourage you to work your way through that. You can get with me or Nolan or somebody that really understands it well. But it's important that we work our way through that, and that we can that we feel comfortable enough that we can take someone through that and lay that out for them. Okay. Now, if there's no more comments, okay. The other thing that we got into last week was we started to get into the ages came up, right? And Mr. Miller and Mr. Toole had some great comments on that. And so I want to continue to pick up on that, in that we looked at, the record of Jesus. We don't really have any information between the ages of 12 and 30 for Jesus. And some of the things, we're gonna look at some of the things that Mr. Toole brought out of Mark chapter 5. We're going to continue kind of in that vein. But so we have to continue to look and allow scriptures to define scriptural terms, right? And so we want to continue to have that focus and to remain in that lane. And so we're going to continue to look. You can turn to Mark chapter 5. But so what we talked about last week was the Greek words for men and women, right? There was aner and what was men? Gune. Men is gune and women was aner. And so continuing in that effort then, we have to look at the word children. In the Greek word for children is paideion. It's Strong's 3813 that want to look that up. So paideion is used 52 times in the Greek New Testament scriptures. Okay, it's translated into English as child 21 times, children 17 times, child 10 times, boys once, childs once, and children once. Okay, 48 times the word paideon is used in reference to children of young physical age. Okay? Young physical age. And so in Mark chapter 5, we're going to start here. And there are several scriptures that we can look to for this. But this is a great one. And I'm glad Mr. Toole brought this out last week. In Mark chapter 5, this is, you know, they're going to Jesus and to save this little girl's life. And Mark chapter 5, verse 39, it says, "And entering in, he said to them, 'Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, 'Tamatha kum,' which translated means, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.' Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astonished." Okay, so this indicates that the age of 12 years old, and it connects it to this word paideon, okay, child. So that just establishes that Mr. Toole brought up last week. Sometimes it's better to have an age range. Okay, so now we can say any individual 12 years and younger is a child. Clearly. Okay, end of discussion. We've established that. Okay, and then in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to continue to talk about this, but just to establish these points of demarcation. Luke chapter 2 and verse 42. "And when he," Jesus, "became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending a full number of days, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan. And he went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Why is that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?' But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. His mother treasured all things in her heart." And so, again, this word paideon, it's the same word here in verse 42. It's paideon, child, all right? And so Luke chapter 2, these are a few others. Luke chapter 2, 21 through 40, you get a description there. Paideon is used again, child, and it relates it to 40 days old. Okay, in the tradition of Moses, right? And then Luke chapter 1, verse 59, you can look that up as well. For sake of time, we won't turn there. But it uses this same word, child, paideon, and it indicates an age of 8 days. Okay? So we have a baby, 8 days old, is referred to as paideon, child. Just the same as in Mark chapter 5, in this young girl, age 12. Okay? So it's vital that we have a strong grasp of that, because, you know, you get into the baby infant thing and the original sin and it can go off rails. Okay, scriptures are clear: a child is anyone, and we'll look at this from 12 and up in the possibilities. But 12 to 8 days, there's your range. Okay, clearly from scriptures. Okay, now keeping in mind that the age of 12 might have a different upper limit to that word paideon, right? And we considering verses in Luke chapter 2, we might as well, we're already there, right? Are we still there? I'm there. I'm there. So I'll just read it. Luke chapter 2, verse 40, "The child continued to grow." okay, and become strong, increasing in wisdom and the grace of God which was upon him. Okay, so it doesn't indicate anything beyond that, but he continues to grow, right? And so it's kind of open-ended, right? He doesn't give us any more information other than that he continues to grow out of childhood. And so if Scripture is going to be used to define scriptural terms, I'll get to you, Rain, there can be no doubt that individuals 12 years of age and under, we can put that to rest, right?
Yeah, I made some notes last week in reviewing, you know, defining youth, defining children, you know, and then of course adults. But a thought that I had written down was regarding Joseph and Mary, which is it safe to assume this? I'm assuming from the scriptures that it is, just because of how God approached both Joseph and Mary through angels each. So, because the angel approached Mary first, then the angel approached Joseph after Joseph wanted to put Mary away secretly. Mm-hmm. The angel intervened in both of those particular instances and told them about the things pertaining to Jesus, their son. And so it's safe to say that according to Jewish customs, Jewish law, the law of Moses and the ordinances, that Mary and Joseph would have trained Jesus up to that particular point where he knew, I'm not sure what he knew about himself, but they knew what the angels told them about him. Now, how they broached that to him, I don't know. But he knew he had to be in his father's house. So, anyway, I just wanted to add that.
Okay. Great point. Yeah, I mean, we could go down lots of roads there. But they definitely knew what he was there for and his purpose. And, you know, at what point Jesus, you know, we don't have that information other than what we just read when he was in the synagogue, right? Okay, any other comments? Okay. Okay. So, moving on then, what is to be said then about the open-ended portion of that? Luke 40 and then in 52 it says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature, right? Finding favor with God and men. And so that open-endedness, so what do we do with that? We're going to look at next we're going to look at Old Testament types and shadows that we can then take that to the New Testament principles in order to determine if an individual is spiritually mature enough or not, and some considerations there. So with the physical nation of Israel, we know it was a type in and of itself. Under the law of Moses, it provides spiritual insight for the church today, because who is the nation of Israel today? The church is, right? And so it gives direction to the individual Christian and collectively, and we know that. The physical nation of Israel was a type and for the individual Christian and collectively. I need to wet my whistle. Working. So there's that Old Testament types and shadows that we'll look at. But great care has to be taken in this, in the making application of Old Testament types to New Testament principles, New Testament Christianity. Great care. We have to have a strong grasp of this, okay? Because in Hebrews 10:1, it says that law has only a shadow of the good things to come, right? And not the very things. And the Christian is called also in 2 Timothy 2:15 as a worker, right? The Christian, New Testament Christian, is called as a worker, doing what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we have that consideration that the scriptures gives us. These are weighty issues, and they're deep, deep netted in scriptures. The first thing that we want to look at, and this makes complete sense to me from the first time I heard it, a soldier. Okay? Turn to Numbers chapter 1. A soldier. What is a type of a soldier that we need to consider? Well, let's look at this. In Numbers chapter 1, whoa, sped right by it. And we'll look at verses 2 and 3. The Lord says, take a census of all the generation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to their number and of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war. In Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. Okay? And so, the primary purpose of this census, right, was to number the capable fighting men in Israel. Okay? And therefore, in order to be a soldier in God's army at that time, you had to be a man of at least 20 years old. Okay? And so that's the foreshadow of a soldier. Now, each one of these we're going to circle back, provided I have enough time, and we're going to look at, okay, what's the New Testament understanding of that then? Okay? We're going to go circle back and look at each one of these. The next one is the priesthood. The tribe of Levi, okay? The tribe of Levi was never counted, were they? They weren't counted in the census. Why? They were exempt from military service, weren't they? Okay? Instead, the Levites were set apart, what? For what purpose? To care and minister in the tabernacle, right? They were God's workers in the tabernacle. And if you want to look at that, the details are in Numbers chapter 1, 48 through 53. For sake of time, we won't go there. Okay, but later, age requirements were... Okay, so I'll back up. I need to get this right. In Numbers chapter 1, okay, in those verses that there was no age reference listed there, if you noticed. And so age requirements weren't imposed on the tribe of Levi with respect to their priestly duties at that time. Okay? Now, according to 1 Chronicles 23 and 24, it says these were the sons of Levi according to their fathers' households, even the heads of the fathers' households, of those of them who were counted in number of names by their census, doing the work of service of the house of the Lord from 20 years old and upward. Okay? There's your number. Later in Chronicles. And now if you skip down to verse 28, it'll say in verse 28, for their office is to assist the sons of Aaron with the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers and in the purifying of the holy things, even the work of service of the house of God, and with the showbread and the fine flour for a grain offering and unleavened wafers, or what is baked in the pan, and what is well mixed, and all measures of volume and size. And they are to stand every morning to think and to praise the Lord, and likewise at evening, and the offer of all burnt offerings to the Lord on the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the fixed festivals, and the number set by the ordinance concerning them, continually before the Lord. Thus they are to keep charge of the tent of meeting, and charge of the holy place, and charge of the sons of Aaron and their relatives for the service of the house of the Lord. Lots of service going on, right? I'll get to you, Larry. So then the question might come up, why didn't the law define the age requirement earlier in Numbers, but then comes back and says, okay, in Chronicles, it's 20 years and up. Any thoughts? Is that what you're going, Larry? Okay. Why was the age requirement later established in Chronicles? Okay, well, from Numbers to Chronicles, once the land was taken by Israel and the tabernacle was set up for a permanent location, then most of the responsibilities dropped off, didn't they? Because when God said, okay, we're picking up camp, who carried everything? The Levites. Okay, now the tabernacle is set permanently. No moving, okay? Well, It's the focus has changed, right? The focus has changed from that physical service of moving things and setting things up, tearing things down. Now the remaining duties, now that the tabernacle was permanent, was the spiritual service. Okay? It was a spiritual service of the tabernacle. Now God's getting to where he wants to be, right? And he's got the focus where it needs to be. And so the age requirement comes in. 20 years and older. It was imposed for those serving in the tabernacle now that it was permanent. And so that focus shift to the point where God says, okay, I don't want any of the young'uns anymore. This is where we need to be. This is the focus that we need to have. Let's have 20 years and older men in here doing this spiritual service. Okay? And that's interesting when we look at and translate that to the New Testament church. And the implications therein, okay? And each Christian is a priest, as we know, involved in spiritual service. That's the New Testament priest, is each individual Christian. Larry.
Yeah, I agree with you 100%, but I also know, and I sometimes shy away from the priesthood one, because in Numbers 4, they have those who actually serve, and actually, these guys actually build the temple, take the temple down, build the temple, take the temple down, carry the ark and all that. And for whatever reason, God chose to use 30 to 50 there. And so some people will go there and say, well, what about that? And you're like, well, why did God choose that? Is it 30? Does something happen 50? I'm like, I don't know. So just be aware, you might run into that out there.
Okay. Where was that?
It's Numbers 4.
Numbers 4.
I've heard it people to throw that back at people. I've heard that people use that as basically throwing it back at you, saying, well, you can't really say for sure.
Okay, I've never had that personally, so thank you for bringing that up. Anyone else want to throw in? Mr. Gilstrom.
Sorry.
No need to apologize.
So, I'm glad Larry brought Numbers 4 up. I was actually trying to find that one because Jesus started his ministry at the age of 30. Mm-hmm. So anyway, it makes you think from God's perspective about certain things. Numbers 8, 23 through 26 says that the age of the priest that could serve was 25. Mm-hmm. And they were to... they were to retire at 50. Hmm. So anyway, I mean, yeah, I suppose you could experience a little bit of burnout, you know, in spiritual warfare. So, but anyway, just thought I would throw that out too. But I think Jesus said, "Permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And I think really, really, when you know what you're going to start entering into, you know, he sets, you know, his example is his example. So
yeah, very good points. Yep. And again, what we talked about, we just ran out of time, but what Mr. Toole brought out is, you know, we want to avoid bringing in specific ages for that reason. But as a foreshadow and a type, I think we can this will translate next week into the New Testament examples of that and what to consider in with regards to that. I don't think anyone's saying 20 is the cutoff line. I'm just saying for priesthood and for some of these different things that we'll look at, to be a soldier for God, it was 20. And so, you know, we can go down a lot of rabbit holes with some of these others. I had never had that brought out, Larry, that you mentioned. So, that's a great point. So we got to stop there. And that's a great place to stop, though, in that. Recognizing that the implications of what we just talked about and how it translates to the New Testament church. Okay, we have to keep that in mind. And then behind all of this is really what we're talking about is the spiritual maturity. Because we know in the New Testament times, in the New Testament church, we got to go spiritual, not physical. Right? Any closing comments?